So glad to be with you this morning. It is a pleasure to be here to celebrate this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's an incredible thing to remember and to see the power of God and the impact of the lives of a few faithful believers. And so I'm really glad to be here, and I thank you, Wendy, for giving me the invitation. Our scripture reading comes from Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let's see if I can find, no. Yes, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, your holy word that has revealed to us that we would know you and through it have reconciliation with God and relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that you would move in our hearts by your Spirit today, and that in spite of the speaker, we would be drawn close to you, and that we would know you better from this time this morning. We worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you recall a time in your life, or imagine a time when you experienced something truly life-changing? Maybe a graduation after a long study, or getting married, having children, maybe getting your first job. For me, middle age, I've done those things, and for some of you young people, maybe you're still thinking about them, you're imagining them as they're coming in your lives. Those things are truly life-changing. But I've had the experience of some things that were more powerful than those events in my life. I can point to becoming a Christian as a teenager, being convinced in my own heart and my own mind, and being converted as a teenager. That changed the direction of my life. Another one was embracing Reformed doctrine, Reformed theology. That changed how I thought about the world and reality. Another one was classical and Christian education. It changed how I thought about human beings and how we learn and how we grow and what it means to be human and about our souls. Those things changed the way I thought, the way I believed, my motivations, and my hope. So those things were much more powerful than just those events. So there are events in American and in world history that are times when things change. They change the course of history. But the Reformation was something that was much more powerful than that, because it changed not just the events, but how people thought about reality, what they believed, what their hopes and what their motivations were. And it began, or at least we mark it, with a monk, an obscure monk in Germany, with one event nailing a piece of paper to a church door. By the way, when I first heard that story, I was about 10 or 12 years old. I couldn't imagine how that could be, since my church doors were made out of glass. I just couldn't figure that out. How do you nail? Anyway, so when Martin Luther, 500 years ago, this Wednesday, 1517, nailed the theses to the church door at Wittenberg at the Castle Church, he inadvertently ignited the Protestant Reformation, a firestorm throughout Europe. It changed the way people thought about the world, and it really ended the medieval period and ushered in the modern era. So it changed the course of history. As Wendy has shared, our school has been celebrating this all week long. Churches around the world today are celebrating Reformation Sunday, and the celebrations will go into next week, because it's actually the 31st that marks the day that Luther nailed it. Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Saxony, which was at that time one of the German states of the Holy Roman Empire. The Renaissance had already started. If you'll remember, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Well, they lived at the same time. Sometimes we think of them as separate events, but they lived at the same time. Luther was the son of a miner, meaning he would go in the mines. And his father worked hard to send him to school and classical schools, as a matter of fact, and then to law school. But one day when Luther was on a journey, he was on the road, and there was a terrible thunderstorm, and lightning was actually striking all around him, and he was literally scared to death, that he made a pledge to God and Saint Anne that if God would spare him, that he would become a monk. And he did. God spared him, and he became a monk, and he studied and earned advanced degrees in theology, became a doctor of theology. But as a monk, Luther was tortured by his own sin. The weight of his own sin before a just and holy God overwhelmed him. And so he would rise early in the morning in his monastery, laying on the cold, hard floor for hours, praying and confessing sin. He would fast. He was a tortured soul, doing all the chores of being in a monastery, scrubbing floors and everything, with great fervor, trying to earn God's favor, but always feeling as though he fell short, to the point where he became angry with God. He felt God's wrath, and so his response to that, not feeling justified before God with all of his works, was to become angry. That is, until he came across the scripture verse that we read this morning, Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, to put it plainly, it means that the just, those who are justified, okay, not meaning that they are righteous people, but they're justified before God, they live in being justified by faith, meaning that they're trusting in the right thing. They're trusting in the work of God, the work of Christ on the cross. Only in believing that, in trusting in his work, can a person be saved. You see, he was trying to do all these things to earn God's favor, fasting, praying, serving at his monastery, and he knew he was not justified. In other words, Christ went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the justice of God on behalf of sinners like you and like me. And by faith, we receive that. So Christ took our sin and he imputes to us, he gives to us his righteousness. It's a gift. We did not earn it. Now, at this time, in the Roman Catholic Church, they were operating under a doctrine called Pelagianism. Pelagius taught that Christ's merit and our merit together save a person. The things that we do in the church, the duties that we fulfill in the church, plus what Christ did on the cross, is what gives us favor with God. Well, that Pelagianism was challenged by a monk long before Luther, about 400 years before Luther, a monk named Augustine. Augustine challenged Pelagius and said, "No, it's not the work of the church or the individual in the church with the work of Christ. It's only the work of Christ, as it says in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith." So when finding that passage that people are justified by faith in God, Luther was converted. Did you hear that? Luther was converted when he found that passage. You see, he was already a monk. He was already a clergy. He had a doctorate of theology. He had all those credentials, but it was putting his faith in Christ, none of those things, that justified him before God. His life was changed because, in essence, as Jesus told Nicodemus, he was born again. As a monk with a doctorate of theology, at that point in his life, he was born again. Once Luther visited Rome, he was sent on a mission to bring some dispatches to the city of Rome, where the Vatican is, and, you know, considered the capital of Christendom at the time. And he found it to be a cesspool of debauchery, rampant sin everywhere, even the clergy committing indecent acts. So Luther was distraught over the state of the church. And so he began paying attention to what was going on. And one of the things that he found that he believed was unbiblical was the sale of indulgences, that the Pope was actually condoning and promoting selling of pardon, the sale of pardons from the church for any sin, even sins yet committed. And he had his clergy out selling those indulgences in order to collect money to rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which is what he wanted to be his legacy. There was a monk by the name of John Tetzel who arrived in Germany where Luther was teaching, and he was selling indulgences. Tetzel has gone down in history as saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. By putting money in the basket, you could buy your ancestor, your grandmother, your relative. You could buy them time, thousands of years or whatever, out of purgatory. Luther objected to these teachings as being unbiblical. And apparently, the Pope and Tetzel ignored Acts 8:20 and 21, where the Apostle Peter says to Simon the sorcerer, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in our ministry because your heart is not right with God." That's what the scriptures say. You can't buy the gift of God. It's not for sale because Christ purchased it with his blood. So when Luther wrote the 95 Theses, he intended to begin a debate about the sale of indulgences and worship of relics and saints and all kinds of things like that. There are 95 lists of what he viewed as abuses of the Catholic Church. He meant to start a debate, and that's what he did by nailing it on the church door. That's where it was kind of like Facebook or something. That's where you put your posts where you wanted to have discussions with people. And so he put that on the church door to cause a discussion, and instead he got called to a trial called the Diet or the Diet of Worms, and that's where he was called to recant. But by doing that, his writings and his teachings, the 95 Theses, were taken and printed because of a new invention called the printing press. And these writings were circulated throughout Europe, and the Reformation began. And as Wendy mentioned, that there were five basic teachings of the Reformation, the five solas, which summarize the teachings of the Reformers. Sola Scriptura, okay, these are Latin, right? Sola Scriptura, which in English is Scripture alone. Sola Fide, which in English is through faith alone. Sola Gratia, in English, by grace alone. Sola Christus, in Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. So those are the five things that summarize the Reformation and the Reformation's teaching. Now, a current historian of church history, Bruce Shelley, says that in essence what the Reformation did was answer some very important questions differently than the Catholic Church, than the Roman Catholic Church. Those questions are, how is a person saved? Where does a religious authority lie? What is the church? And what is the essence of Christian living? One more time. How is a person saved? Where does religious authority lie? What is the church? And what is the essence of Christian living? And he says that those were the questions that the Reformation answered, and the answers of the Reformation were very different because the answers to the question came out of the scriptures. So let me go through those. How is a person saved? Well, the Roman Catholic Church at this time taught that a person needs Jesus and the sacraments of the church. Remember, Pelagianism. You need Jesus, you need the work of Jesus to save you, but you also need baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, holy orders, and penance. You need all those things plus the work of Jesus to save you. And the Reformation said, no, that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, going to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So there we see three of the five solas. It's a gift of God. It's the work of Christ, which is a gift, and he gives it by grace. Grace is unmerited favor, giving us something we haven't earned. Okay? So by grace, we have been saved through faith. So trusting in the work of God. Let me put it this way. Some people like to think of salvation as, you know, a man out in the water that's drowning. He's going under and he's gasping and taking in water. And so God throws him a lifeline. That's the gospel, the good news, the lifeline. And the person has to reach out and grab onto it. Well, the Reformer said, no, reaching out and grabbing onto it is a work. We don't even do that. It's more like we're doing the dead man's float. And Jesus jumps into the water, snatches us out of the water, and then gives us mouth to mouth and resuscitates us. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, Christ's work, by grace, through faith. Those are the three solas that answer how a person is saved from in the Reformation. The next question, where does religious authority lie? The Roman Catholic Church taught that the papacy holds all authority, that the Pope is the descendant of Peter, the apostolic succession, okay? That when Jesus said to Peter, I say you are, you know, you're the, when Peter said, I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus responded to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you. And I say that you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and to you I give the keys of the kingdom. Which, by the way, led into all those jokes with Peter sitting at the pearly gates, right? Because he's got the keys. I don't think that's what Jesus meant, but the church, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church said he, all the popes that came after him have Peter's succession. They're the successors of Peter. I think what Jesus meant there is on this rock, meaning Peter's confession. I say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock on which the church is built, Peter's confession. So in any case, this is very important because the Roman Catholics saw that the church and the Pope, the papacy, had ultimate authority. The scriptures were under the church. They saw that the church, I don't know if created is the right word, approved, made it official, the scriptures. They canonized the scriptures. And so they saw the church as being over the scriptures. And so since the Pope is over the scriptures, he could interpret it. That's an important distinction. But the Reformed Church answered that question very differently. Where does the religious authority lie? They said, no, the scriptures are over the church. The only reason the church exists, the only reason the church has any authority is because the scriptures, as the revealed word of God, the inspired and errant word of God, gives the church authority. See the distinction? The scriptures over the church. So that's an important thing to realize, because then the scriptures have ultimate authority, and we see through history that the popes and the papacy and especially those folks at that time, there were abuses. They were men who were sinning. They erred, and so the scriptures being over men is very important. And I think this is important also because the Bible reveals Jesus as the Word, right? In John 1, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word, Jesus as the Word, is found in the written Word. Both are called the Word of God. Jesus is the Word, and his scriptures are the Word of God. There's a connection there for us to see Christ in his revealed word. The next question was the church. What is the church? And again, the Roman Catholic Church made a hierarchy of the papacy and the priesthood, and that they were most essential in the church. In other words, church will happen whether there's any people there or not. They can still do the Eucharist and partake of the body and blood of Christ, whether anybody's there or not. But the Reformer said, no, the church is made up of the people. The people coming together in assembly with Christ as the head, and we as the members of the body of Christ. Right? Remember Paul talking about not everybody's a hand or an eye or a foot. Can the hand say to the foot, you're not important? No. But all together, we see this analogy of the body. We're unified, and Christ is the head. So the people are necessary. And by coming together, we build one another up. That's the point. We come together to spur one another on in love and good deeds. We spur one another on in the faith. We do that by exercising our gifts. And what's most important in the church is that the word of God is preached, the sacraments are partaken of, and there is accountability and church discipline. And so that through those things, we build each other up. And then the final question is, what is the essence of Christian living? The Roman Catholic Church taught that Christians should follow the teachings of the church, and some of those teachings at that time, you and I would probably consider superstitious. Paying homage to something that they called, we think this is the skull of John the Baptist, or this is a bone from the Apostle Thomas, or you know, this nail was one of the nails of the cross, and so we pay homage to it, and maybe we're healed, or maybe we get good luck, or something like that. And so those teachings that were, I think we'd call it superstitious or abuses, they were expected to follow those things. But the Reformers said, no, we follow the teachings of the Bible as a response to our salvation. Because what Christ has done for us, we respond and strive to do God's will, as revealed in the whole counsel of God. And the sola, soli Deo gloria, that one kind of sums this one up, that our lives are a response to what Christ has done. And so we live our lives, everything we do, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do to the glory of God. That's our response to our salvation. So you can see that the Protestant reformers answered each of those questions, those four essential questions, differently than the Roman Catholic church had been teaching for hundreds of years. And so as that teaching went out from the reformers, as the solas were taught and embraced, the Protestant Reformation changed the world. It really did change the world. Not just the course of history, but the way people thought, what they believed about reality, the way they interpreted the world. Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper said this: Reformed teaching has liberated Switzerland, the Netherlands, and England, and in the Pilgrim Fathers has provided the impulse to the prosperity of the United States. In other words, as the Reformation spread from Germany with the Lutherans, followers of Luther, right? They're still around today. The Lutheran Church is still around. The Lutherans in Germany, as it went to the Netherlands, the Dutch Reformed, to France, the French Huguenots, they were the Protestants in France, and then up into England with the Anglicans and the English Puritans, and then eventually into Scotland with the Presbyterians, John Knox. Okay, as it spread throughout Northern Europe, it changed the way people thought about the world and about reality and the church. But all of culture changed. And as I said, it moved Europe out of the medieval period into the modern era. So if you measure the impact of those four countries, in especially the United States, think back to our Puritan fathers and the Presbyterians. In fact, some historians called our war for independence, at the time, they called it the Presbyterian War. And you can see the influence of Presbyterians on our Constitution, the fact that we have a representational democracy, a representative government, is the impact of Presbyterianism. And so you can see that the Reformation affected the whole world, not just Northern Europe, not just Germany, not just Wittenberg, where Luther was. So considering the impact of those four countries, and especially America, what does that mean for us today? I would argue that the contemporary American church is in such a state that we really need another Reformation. Our cultural foibles and predilections are not the same as the medieval world, but the issues are still the same. And so we can apply those four questions once again to our current situation. How is a person saved? Well, across America currently, you'll hear all kinds of different things, but a lot to do with personal experience or religious tradition. Personal experience, you hear people say things like, well, you know, my experience with Jesus is dot, 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 and then fill in the blank. Or, you know, I believe God is love, and that means, and they'll interpret that however they see fit. Or other religious traditions. Our temptation as Presbyterians, right? Presbyterianism, you know, that tradition is what is most important. But those traditions and those personal experiences, they are not what saves. Just as we said earlier, the Reformers taught, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work. The next question, where does religious authority lie? Well, the contemporary question, answer to that question is, there is none. The Reformers argued with the Catholic Church about, is it the church over the Bible, or is the Bible over the church? Well, that's not even an issue today. We're not arguing that. Anyone can say anything with the caveat, I feel that God told me, dot, dot, dot. We can say anything we want if we just preface it with, I feel that God told me, instead of believing what the scriptures teach. You know, I want God. I think God would want me to be happy so I can, and then I can, gives me license to do whatever I feel. And then if the church does step in and say, well, but wait a minute, this is not biblical, well, then what do? We just leave that church and go to another one. We just church shop. And so the contemporary predilection is to not believe that the church has any authority over us, no real authority. So that leads us to the next question. What is the church then? We feel in our culture today, predominantly, that it's a voluntary association. It's like being a member of a club. In fact, you don't even have to be a member. You just show up, and you can show up as long as you want, and then if you don't feel like it anymore, you don't show up anymore. And we can even get around that by not even calling it a church. We can say, you know, I'm part of this Christian fellowship or an assembly or a community. We don't have to even call it a church. The historic marks of the church, preaching of the word, the sacraments, and accountability are no part of that. We don't see the church as having any real authority. And so, in essence, the church has become impotent. So what does that mean? What is the essence of Christian living? What does that mean for us personally? Well, there are two errors that can come out of this. On the one hand, we can err on the side of a form of legalism. Saying, you know, in other words, being good, but being good in a way that the Bible does not speak of. You know, I've heard for years, you know, the old ditty that, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with girls who do. And then added that, you know, don't go to rated R movies, don't dance. Well, when we're saying don't, thou shalt not, when God has not said that, we're in error. It's a kind of legalism or a kind of moralism, and thinking that those things are what saves us or that those are the nature of the Christian life, rather than relationship with Christ and a desire to please Him, living according to the Scriptures. The other error that can come out of that is the other direction, what we call antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, which means law. So not believing that there is any law that's binding on us. So we're free to go on sinning because grace will abound. In other words, I can do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me. Paul says about that, God forbid. No, that is not what we're to do. Because Jesus said in the Gospels, not everyone who says to me on the last day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Now, don't get confused here. Jesus is not saying that doing the will of your Father is what gets your salvation. It's not what earns your salvation. What he's saying is, those who do the will of his Father, those are the ones that they are identified by. Their salvation is identified by the fact that they do the will of the Father. Remember Jesus talking about in the last day, separating the sheep from the goats. Remember the things that separate them? Those who did those things that were merciful that Jesus called us to do. Those were the evidence of salvation. So, I would say to you, the church in America today needs another reformation. It needs to return to the Scriptures. But it's going to start with individuals. It's going to start with individuals like Martin Luther. Prior to Luther, there were other men like John Wycliffe and John Huss and others. But Martin Luther, with his one small act, opened up just an extreme seismic shift in the church and in the culture. And so God used that individual. And so if we're going to have another Reformation, it needs to start with individuals. So are you believing some other voices besides God's as He's spoken in the Bible? Are you believing in some false gospel that something you do saves you and earns God's favor? Are you trusting in anything other than the completed work of Jesus on the cross to save you? If you've answered no to those questions because you're believing in Christ, let me ask you this. Do you want to experience something life-changing or even world-changing? Then to all of us, I say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Even now, whatever station in life you're at. Maybe you're like Luther. Maybe you've got years of experience in serving the church. Maybe you have degrees behind your name. Maybe you have titles. Doesn't matter. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in His work alone for your salvation? That's what the Reformation was all about, and that's what we need today. So let us join together and pray for a Reformation to begin in us. Would you pray with me one more time? Most High God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lift up your name. We praise you as the triune God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the salvation that comes through your work alone. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, the Bible, and that we can know you and be reconciled to you through it. I pray for all of us here, Lord, that you would give us faith, that you would help us to trust in you, trust in your work, that your good work would be imputed to us, and that our unrighteous acts, even our righteous acts, which are filthy rags before you, that you would take those on yourself for us, that we would be saved, that we would have fellowship with God and have hope of eternal life. I thank you for this congregation this morning and their listening ears, and I pray that through this word, our hearts would be stirred by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would look to you, and our lives would be changed, and our communities would be changed. I thank you that we can ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.